heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being part of that plan. We thank you, Lord, that we were chosen to execute your word, to fulfill your will. We were called into a holy calling, Father. And we pray, Lord, that we might, as the Apostle Paul did, press toward the prize. And Father, we pray, Lord, as we take in the Word of God, that we might be able to concentrate on the teaching of Scripture. Help us to receive the Word of God with humility and faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 32. Job 32, verse 3. Here we have the beginning of the fourth friend of Job's discourse. His name is Elihu. Elihu is the youngest of the four friends of Job. Elihu was out of the picture altogether. He's not even mentioned until this chapter. We introduced him in verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, but I do want to point out that we could call Elihu an angry young man, because that term or terms are used four times in Scripture. Notice here in verse 2, "Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused." Notice the second time. And then he says in verse 3, "Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused." And then we have it mentioned one more time in verse 5. "When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused." So four times the Bible emphasizes that he was angry. An angry young man. He was angry at the friends of Job because they did not properly represent God. He was angry at Job for assuming his innocence. And therefore, he comes up with what he thinks is the solution. Now, as we noticed last week, there are some bad things about Elihu and some good things. I think when you compare Elihu with the other three friends of Job, he comes out better. I think he has better answers than his other three friends, but he still falls short. And that's why we allow the final speaker in the book of Job, the one who has the answers, God. We lead up to the one who has the answer. And I think Elihu does better in explaining Job's suffering, but yet he still sees the fact that Job is a sinner, which is an incorrect conclusion. But he does mention that sometimes God disciplines his children to prevent pride. We'll see that in the following chapters as Elihu speaks. And God sends suffering in order to humble the believer and also to discipline the believer. We see the first time mentioned that he speaks of suffering for disciplining and correcting the believer who is out of fellowship. So he deals with the problem of suffering better, but again, he doesn't have the complete answer. Now, verse 3, we'll begin there. "Also his three friends, also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they found no answer, and yet it condemned Job." And so on the one hand, he's upset with the friend's response in condemning Job without presenting proper evidence. But it's funny that he turns around later and does the same thing himself. Now, chapter 32, verse 12, we go back just to the prior chapter. Notice here, he says, "I paid close attention to you, and surely no one of you convinced Job or answered his words." Well, that's in this chapter, sorry, forward. So he says, no one responded to Job. You have not convinced him. And so these three friends here did not have the answers that Elihu supposedly has here. Now, verse 4, now because they were years older than he, Elihu had to wait to speak to Job. This is proper protocol, I think, in even today. We assume that those who are older are wiser because they've lived longer on the planet, they've experienced life, and supposedly there should be wisdom in those who are older. At least we should defer to them, those who are older, out of respect, which is in other Eastern cultures, commonplace. But in our culture, though, it's the opposite. We usually invest, just like in the days of Rehoboam, wisdom in the younger crowd versus the older, and that's a shame. But as we know in the book of Proverbs, not all who are older are wise. And just like the friends who are older than Job, as Elihu says, they did not have true wisdom. Now, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, let's look at that. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it is a folly and shame to him. And so here he waited. Notice he waited to speak to Job. He wanted to hear the responses and listen to the arguments and then address the issues. And so I think this is a very important principle for us today, that sometimes you, in a conversation, if you have someone who constantly interrupts, that person's not wise. Sometimes if you assume the conclusion even, and you jump in before the whole answer is given, I think we need to listen. And the Bible says, be ready to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And that not only involves the teaching of Scripture, but I think in general conversation. We need to be willing to listen and listen to the conclusion of the matter. Let the argument continue. And I know sometimes, though, it's difficult if someone runs on and on and on. Obviously, there's a point where either you walk away or interrupt. But it's just in common conversation, there's a give and take. And that's, I think, very important even in a marriage. You need to listen to what the other partner has to say and then respond. I think anger arouses quickly when we're accused and we want to cut that person off and react, and therefore we should listen. So here, he waited to speak to Job. Again, this was wisdom, a good thing on his part, because he wanted the older ones with more experience to respond first. But the problem was, in verse 5, they did not have the answers that Job was looking for, or Elihu. When Elihu saw that there was no one to answer in the mouth of these three men, his anger, his wrath, was aroused. And so he responded in verse 6, Elihu the son of Barachel the Buzite answered and said, I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dare not declare my opinion to you. And that fear was out of respect. Let's take a look at several verses along this lines. Leviticus 19:32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. Now what do you do if you're half gray and half... I'm getting there. Not there quite. But the idea, though, is those who are gray-headed, those who are older... I think by the time you reach 50, that's probably the age. Now, some people go, my dad's longer than that, but some people, unless they dye their hair, women do that all the time. You really don't know if they're how old they are because they dye their hair, but that's okay. All right. But the idea, the man who is older, eventually, I think, by the time you're in your 50s, your hair color starts to change. So if you want to put an age limit on this, you know, I would say by the time you're in your 50s, then there should be, you're considered old. Or a lot of people say middle age. But here, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. And fear your God, I am your Lord. So this is a command by the Lord. And then Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Romans 13, verse 7. This is respect to those who are due respect, whether older individuals or even those in authority. The Bible says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due. Obviously, authority orientation toward those in government. You are to pay your taxes. Custom, to whom customs are due. Local taxes, I believe. Fear, to whom fear. And honor, to whom honor. And so we are to respect the various divine institutions and the authority that God has ordained. Whether that's your teacher, your Sunday school teacher, your teacher in high school, whether that's a football coach or a police officer as you grow older, or those in military service, your commanding officer, your parents, obviously those are various authorities that God has ordained in his divine institutions, and you are to submit to those authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man. Think about that. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. And so I think we have to be careful how we interact with those who are older, especially if you're a young pastor teacher. I think even in that case, you may disagree with someone older than you, and there's an opportunity for exhortation, I think. But you don't go out and flatly condemn and rebuke the individual to their face. That really comes from the teaching of the pulpit. I think when we're dealing with the individual one-on-one, you want to be gracious and maybe graciously disagree, but you are still have respect. And I think the bottom line here is having respect for those who are older. And therefore, for Timothy especially, he was younger. He was a young pastor teacher. He was to admonish and exhort, and therefore as if you were talking to your father. Obviously in your father you won't be disrespectful, and so you may have a disagreement and try to explain yourself, and you want to do that with politeness. I think there is opportunity for children to say, now wait a second, I didn't do that, or I did do that, and take a look or something. I think it doesn't mean that a child is never to say anything to his parents at all. I think that's wrong. I think there's an opportunity for children to politely explain their cause, but if it's the bottom line, then whatever the parent has to say, then the child is to respect that authority. Then Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Titus 2, 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And so we are to be a pattern of good works to those who are around us, and even to those, I believe, who are older than us. And therefore, we are to handle, for those teaching the Word of God, you are to show not only the authority of the Word of God, but show in your lifestyle godliness. And that will earn the respect of those who are older than you and are listening to your teaching ministry. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. And this is, again, the overseer of the church. There is a submissive authority for those who are younger. Yes, and then all of us, all of you, be submissive to one another. And they be clothed with humility. Humility is the bottom line for submissiveness. Submissiveness is the outward action, but the mental attitude is what? Humility. The mental attitude before submissiveness is humility. And God certainly resists the arrogant, the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, going back to our text in Job, verse 7, I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And that's so. Age should speak. By the time you're old enough to know better, then that experience should show you that you need to do this or not do certain things. The years do teach wisdom. And that's not only by accumulating information, but that's also by life's experience. It's better to learn something without going through it. It's better to heed the warnings in Scripture, or you can either learn by heeding the Bible or by reaping the consequences in life's experiences. And you certainly don't want to do the latter. But by the multitude of years, that should teach wisdom. There's an element of maturity as you grow older. And I think part of that, in reality, is respond. Once you're a young man, I think you really grow up when you take on responsibilities. First of all, taking on a job. I think that's really one step in after you leave your parents' authority, even while you're under your parents' authority. That's one step in taking responsibility, individual responsibility. You're earning your own way. And then another big step, I think, that comes in life is marriage. Marriage is a wake-up call, but unfortunately not all young people wake up when they're married. They think they can still live the single lifestyle now that they're married, go out in all hours of the day and night and not take responsibility. And of course they haven't learned wisdom. And therefore, I think marriage is a great teacher. And then another level, I think, that comes along is when children comes along, and then you're really sober that you have not only your spouse to take care of, but others. And therefore, you should take responsibility at that point. And so I think as you grow through various life stages, wisdom is acquired at that point. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31. Proverbs 16:31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory. It's not a shame. It's something good. It is found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. Proverbs 20:29. The glory of the young men is their strength. The splendor of the old men is their gray head. Not just because their hair is gray, but the idea is their wisdom. You know, you can be young and strong or old and wise. You know, you wish you can go back and be strong and wise as a young person. Or old and strong. That would be a good option. But many times, you know, the youth, their glory, their benefit is they're strong. And the older, their benefit is they're wise. Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. And so there is a condition of those who, even in places of authority, who are old and who are foolish. Solomon, case in point, who wrote Ecclesiastes. I think this may be an allusion to himself. He should have learned. But, you know, Solomon at the end of his life was into idolatry. And God condemned Solomon for that. And you would think that the person who wrote the book of Proverbs would have heeded his own wisdom. And he rejected it in some sense. So he says, better a poor and wise youth. Better to have little and have wisdom. So really, it's not the accumulation of power or the accumulation of wealth that makes you great. What's the priority here? The accumulation of wisdom. See, that's important. That's number one. Number one. And in our society, it's the accumulation of wealth that makes you important. It's the accumulation of power, as in the, you know, rulership as a king. But really, it's better to be poor and wise than be an old king who could not be admonished. And then in, let's take a look back in our text, verse 8, back in Job 32. Elihu continues, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. And he shows the source of true wisdom. True wisdom comes from above. It's divine in nature. And also God communicates that through man's spirit. Keep in mind, man was originally created trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And because of the fall of man, the spirit was not able to fully exercise fellowship with God until regeneration. I do believe Adam, in some sense, regained what he lost when he exercised faith in the coming Messiah, Redeemer. But at the point of new birth, you receive the new nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. And so we have the human spirit, I think, here. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit for the New Testament believer. And He is our divine teacher. And so wisdom comes from Spirit-taught doctrine. Not only information, but the Spirit of God teaching you. This is very key. But here it says there is a spirit in man. Now, let me read you a quote from Carol Thieme's Doctrines. He says here, without a human spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the unbeliever is spiritually brain dead, which means he cannot comprehend the gospel, even though he may be a genius. See, ultimately, you need a human spirit and then the breath of the Almighty, which could be an allusion here to the Holy Spirit. So we have the human spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. It is the spirit of man, human spirit, and the spirit of the Almighty, capital S, Holy Spirit, that gives perception. So I think he's referring to the human spirit, lowercase s, and the breath of the Almighty can be really the spirit of the Almighty, as Colonel Thieme translates it. I think this is the Holy Spirit that gives understanding. Romans 8:16 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so there's the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our human spirit. Then we have the only means, this means that only the believer in Jesus Christ is a trichotomous being, having a body, soul, and spirit. We see that 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Let's look at that. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, he's writing to believers who have a human spirit. Now, when you get into the nature of man, sometimes it's difficult because sometimes the term spirit and soul overlap in meaning. And sometimes they're interchangeable, but other times they're distinct. I believe like in Hebrews 4:12, the word of what God divides between the soul and spirit. And it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, you know, Ryrie, of course, he held to the dichotomous view of man. Man is basically material and immaterial. Man has a soul and spirit, which is immaterial, but sometimes that inward nature of man cannot be distinguished in certain texts. So the context really kind of brings it out. But I do see, though, a trichotomous understanding. That doesn't mean that these terms never overlap. They do overlap in meaning. Or the term spirit and soul is sometimes interchangeable. I think sometimes we do see that as well. But the point is, there is an aspect of man that's able to communicate with God. And apart from that, we cannot understand the things of God. And so we have the spirit of man, the human spirit, and then the Holy Spirit, who is a person, teaches us the Word of God. Now, we also see Philemon 25. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, at the person that the Colonel Thieme goes on to state, at the moment we personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit creates in us a human spirit. This creation of the human spirit is called regeneration. At the point of new birth, God gives us a human spirit. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Titus 3:5, it's the washing of regeneration. The cleansing of your sins at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And at that point, we can start to learn Bible doctrine. We have the human spirit, and then we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then as we walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God can use that and teach us the Word of God. He goes on to state, to that human spirit, pneuma, God the Father imputes eternal life. We already have human life, would be biological life, which was imputed to our soul at physical birth. So there's biological life that we have, but we need the life from God. And that occurs at the point of new birth. The unbeliever in spiritual death has no human spirit. Now, there is a passage in the book of Jude, depending on how you translate it. And again, I'm not saying that some of these passages are not difficult, because when you have the same Greek word, pneuma, it could refer to the human spirit. It could refer to the Holy Spirit. It could be referred to a principle, the principle of a thing. There's a wide range of meaning in the word pneuma. And the context determines usage. Sometimes even the context is difficult to ferret out the distinction between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. But we have a definite, we have the indefinite article in the sense that we don't have a chi in this passage here. In Jude, we have having not the spirit. Now there's a, I remember in the book of Jude here, he's referring to unbelievers who do not have a spirit. Now that could be human spirit or Holy Spirit, or I would think both. Where was that passage there? Someone help me out there. Is having not the spirit in Jude. Remember seeing that. That's your homework assignment. You can find that passage here. It's a short little... I'm reading through the whole chapter here, the one glance here. But he's speaking about unsaved people here which have not a spirit. 19, there it is. Thank you. These are central persons, soulish. I think by that nature, he's referring to the human spirit. I think because of the contrast between... the carnal, the sensual person there who caused divisions, they do not have a human spirit. Now, the New King James capitalizes that, the capital S for Holy Spirit. But I believe this is referring to the human spirit. Those unsaved people do not have a human spirit. Okay. Now, what's that?
I lost the page.
Click up... here in that little box there. No, one next to it. There, yeah, that one. Here, we're back. You're doing all right. You don't. Oh, okay, go back to, this is Job right there.
No, the scripture
on this one. Oh, what happened to that? Oh, click on this tab right there. Click on the tab, this tab, up, right, up. There you go. All right. Okay. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah 11, 2. Notice here we have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of wisdom. And here, and by the way, we have, I think, seven, if you look at the context here, seven characteristics of the Spirit of God. And I think that when you look at the book of Revelation, you have the seven spirits. He's not talking about seven Holy Spirits. He's talking about the Holy Spirit who, from this passage, has seven characteristics. And so sometimes that passage in Revelation is confusing when it mentions a sevenfold Spirit. But here we have the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And of course, he's referring to the Messiah. So this is a Trinitarian passage, by the way. An Old Testament Trinitarian passage. We have the Father. We have the Lord. You know, notice this passage right here, first line. The Spirit, which is the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Of the Lord, that's the Father, Yahweh, shall rest upon him, the Messiah. And so I do believe there's a strong support for the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. I think this is a key passage as well. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And when was this fulfilled? This was fulfilled when he was baptized. Remember, the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove. And it was the Spirit that God sent, right? The Father sent the Spirit upon his Son. See? Now, this is a spirit who's characterized by what? Wisdom and understanding. So, the nature of the Spirit himself, just like God is all wise, the Spirit has the same quality or attributes as God the Father. And so, the Spirit of God is wise, the Holy Spirit's wise. We have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord, the Messiah. So he's not going to judge simply by his sight. He's going to judge by divine wisdom. And so we have here, wisdom comes from the Holy Spirit. And of course, we can acquire wisdom through the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches. This is not an intellectual exercise like in a class, in a classroom setting, as far as in a college. There's a whole different dynamic in the church. Completely different dynamic. You could take someone who is good at taking notes and good at listening in a classroom setting in college, say an unsaved person, they can come to church and hear doctrine or hear a lecture and miss the boat completely because they don't have the very instrument that they need to understand the Word of God. They don't have a human spirit and they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so it's a whole different element in learning Bible doctrine. You can't say because that person, wow, that person's a genius, that person's a scholar, that person's da-da-da. But if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not going to be able to appreciate the Word of God. Doesn't mean they cannot learn facts or even memorize Scripture. They can do that. But they won't have the true spiritual apprehension of God's Word as God intended it. And so these things come not with man's wisdom, but with the Holy Spirit teaching it. Comparing spiritual truths with spiritual. That could be referring to comparing Scripture with Scripture. Spirit-inspired Scripture with Spirit-inspired Scripture. So the Holy Spirit teaches the Word of God. What about the natural man? The natural man, the soulish man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them because these truths are spiritually discerned. And so the natural man does not welcome. The idea of receive means welcome. He doesn't appreciate. He's bored with doctrine. And I would say also the carnal Christian. Carnal Christians bored with Bible teaching. They can't handle more than a sermonette on Sunday morning, a little 15-minute devotional. And sometimes they're shocked when they come to a church and you teach the Word of God an hour. My goodness, an hour can't handle that. And especially when I go back home, I have to really cut it down, modify it when I'm filling in a home, my home church I grew up in. But my original pastor, he taught longer. A lot longer than the current pastor there. And so here, though, the Word of God is not appreciated. It's even foolishness. It's foolishness to him because he's thinking of from the worldly perspective. And therefore, he doesn't welcome those truths. Neither can he know them. He cannot appreciate or value them because they are spiritually discerned. And then we have the course in this section. If you move on to chapter 3, we have the natural man, we have the spiritual man, and then we have the carnal man. Three types of individuals. And this is where the Lordship Salvation person comes in and says, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Well, the Bible clearly teaches a carnal Christian. Let's move on to chapter 3. We'll roll down there. Chapter 3, and we will see, you know, I've fed you with milk and not with solid food. Verse 2. You are not able to receive it. And even now you're not able, for you are still carnal. You're in a state of carnality. And because of that, you're not able to handle the advanced doctrines of Scripture. They can't. And again, this is a similar situation as in Hebrews 5, verse 11 and following. Hebrews 5, 11 through 15. We have the time that they should be teachers, but now they need the very basics of the Scripture. Because if you live in carnality for a period of time, what happens is that doctrine that you took in starts to evaporate. Yes. The doctrine that you took in starts to be erased or evaporate or forgotten, eclipsed because of your rebellion against God. And then you arrive at a point to where you need to relearn the basics again. And that's a dangerous point to have. The blackout of the soul where carnality takes over, perpetual carnality, and then the things that you have learned are forgotten. So, carnality is not a good state to be in. and it prevents us from learning the Word of God. So the Spirit of God in man, even as Elihu recognized, and the breath of the Almighty is what gives man understanding. So this is not simply worldly wisdom. This is divine in nature. Now, let's take a look here then at verse 9. But he does bring out the truth that great men are not always wise. Just like we said earlier, men of power and influence are not always wise. I find it funny that, you know, when we look at people who come to faith in Christ, let's say a sports hero comes to faith in Christ, you know, some football player. Yeah, the Christian community is all enamored with this person as he gives his testimony. But that, you know, don't look at that person as a sports hero. Look at that person sucking their thumb in a crib and screaming and yelling. That new believer is a baby. And just because he's a sports personality and well-known, why do you look to him for wisdom? Even sometimes getting the gospel right. And you're enamored with that individual than others. Or people who are powerful, you know, prominent people, senators and others who are born again. Now, some of them do have true wisdom because they have taken the Word of God over the years. I remember watching, and Pam, she mentioned one day that the anniversary of the printing of the Bible, was it the 400th anniversary of the Bible being printed in a printing press? And the Senate was having hearings, and they were, you know, various senators were showing why they appreciate the Word of God. And they were, you know, going through various verses of Scripture and expounding on it. Now, was this one guy from Colorado, the representative was like, wow, this guy really knows some Scripture. And he has an accurate understanding of the Word of God. And so, you know, he's accumulated that wisdom. And he's in a place of prominence. That's the kind of people we need running our government. Those who have true wisdom. But it's very sad to say that great men are not always wise. Those in great positions of power are not always wise. Nor do the aged always understand justice. Oh, that is so true. They have a twisted view of what true justice is. In Psalm chapter 119, verse 100. Psalm 119. The psalmist says this, I have understanding more than the ancients. Why? Because I keep your precepts. So if you want to be younger and wiser, have a great value and appreciation for the Word of God. You want to be wiser than those older than you? Take in the Word of God and appreciate it and apply it in your life. And therefore, you can even be like this individual wrote this. You know, having more understanding than those who are older than you because you appreciate the Word of God. Now, verse 10. Therefore I say, listen to me, I will declare my opinion. And so he's saying here, because older men are not always wise, as you three friends, imagine them being in the room and he's saying this. You know, the implication. He didn't name them by name, but obviously he's referring to Job's three friends. Older men are not always wise. Nor do the aged always understand God's justice. Therefore I say, verse 10, listen to me, I will declare my opinion. Now it's my turn to talk, and it's your turn to listen. A little bit of pride here, I would say, and what he's saying. I think arrogance comes through in several points here, Elihu, his address. Let me read you a quote here from Robert Alden, New American Commentary. He says this, having spoken in general terms about wisdom not being the exclusive domain of the elderly, Elihu now turns to the three friends and directly challenges their inadequacies. This section is an expansion of the simple statement. Verse 3, they found no way to refute Job. Now, the word opinion there in the Hebrew means knowledge. The word is possibly the masculine form of this Hebrew word, D-E-A-H. It is used only by Elihu in the book of Job, where he refers to Elihu's opinion that he was about to make known to Job and his three friends. Knowledge is brought in from a distance, perhaps from heaven, since Elihu had just claimed to speak for God. And so he says, I have a heavenly opinion, so to speak. I have that wisdom that comes from the Almighty. Verse 11, I have waited, indeed I have waited for your words. I've listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. The word reasoning means your logic or skillful speech. The NLT translates verse 11 this way. I waited all this time, listening very carefully to your arguments, listening to you grope for words, trying to answer. And that's searching out. That's the idea of groping for words to say and not being able to respond. Verse 12, I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Having paid close attention to the speeches of his three friends, Elihu perceived that they have failed to refute Job. He concludes that not one of them, acting as attorney for the plaintiff, has been able to counter Job's complaints against God, the plaintiff. They have failed to defend their client, God's course of action. Verse 13, lest you say we have found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not man. This is a little difficult rendering here. We could say it this way. I think the New American Standard has it. For he hath not arranged his words against me, nor will reply to him with your arguments. And so he says, I'm not going to use your same old arguments in order to answer Job. But yet he does. If you read, he does borrow from their arguments earlier. He says, I have my own arguments. But I'm not going to use yours. Now, verse 14. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. Basically, he's saying, when you boil it down to this, you guys have failed. Give me a shot. You have failed in responding to Job. It's my turn. They are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them. So his friends, he's saying that they have nothing to say. And so they stop talking. They ran out of oxygen. So they finally shut their mouths. And at that point, he takes up the argument in the defense. I waited, verse 16, because they did not speak, because they stood still and answer no more. At least Elihu is polite and respectful at this point. We commend him for that. But once he starts talking, just like earlier when Job's friends broke the silence. Remember at the beginning of Job's tragedy, his three friends sat there with him 7 days, a whole week, without saying a word. Later on, Job says, that would have been your wisdom if you remained in that state. just don't say anything. And I think sometimes we try to come up with answers in times of tragedy. The best thing to do is just be around that person and say nothing. And that's, I think it's far better than when we try to say, you know, trite statements. Certainly we know that God's with you and all that, but or quote them scripture, we do know the word of God has comfort, but I think sometimes it's best just simply to not say anything and just to be with that person. Let them talk. Let the person who's suffering talk. And you keep quiet. Now, he says here, so they stopped talking, words escaped them. Elihu was polite, he didn't speak, but once they stopped talking, he started to talk. And he's, verse 17 says, I will also answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. And so here he's compelled to speak. Now, he describes the condition as waiting, this talk, as like being full of air that's ready to explode, like a wine vessel that's fermenting with a cork on it or covering on it, and it has no vent to release that. You know, he has all this pent up, all this knowledge in him, so to speak, and he's pent this up in his soul, and he's ready to explode. He said, I have to let it out. I have to talk. Verse 18 says, I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. And so it is the human spirit that gives us a conscience of self and other remarkable, though limited, godlike qualities. The spirit includes our intellect, emotions, fears, passions, and creativity. It is this spirit that provides us with the unique ability to comprehend and understand. And so he's ready to explode here if he doesn't talk. You know, people like that usually is talking to people. They keep quiet for more than 2 seconds. They're ready to, you can see they're ready to, like, just listen, listen. No, I can't. And so he says, I'm like, my belly's like a wine that has no vent. The idea is fermenting, ready to explode. It's ready to burst. Like new wineskins. Remember what Jesus said about putting new wine in old wineskins. You know, expand and burst the vessel. Now, the image is that of bottled up wine, with new wine forming gases as it ferments, which may make the skins burst if they cannot escape. In the New Testament parable of the new wine and old wineskins, Matthew 9:17, old skins become dried up and are unusable because the expanding gases of the fermenting new wines will tear them. And so that doesn't work. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 19, Jeremiah 20:19, Jeremiah said this, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But God ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. And he said, these people are just, they won't listen, and so I'm done. I'm going to quit the ministry. I'm going to go my own way. I won't make mention or any more. Problem is, the gift and calling of God is without recall. Look at this. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. He said, I tried to walk away from it all, but the word of God is in me, burning, ready to communicate. And that's a good thing here in this sense. That's a good thing. Here we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. I think it's the right passage here. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us. Is there kind of a pent-up urgency to share the gospel? Is it motivating us? Is it driving us? The idea of compelling us. Because we judge if one died for all, then all died. Christ died for everyone, and therefore God's love drives us to share the good news, be reconciled to God. So we can have this pent-up urgency to share the gospel, the pent-up urgency to teach the Word of God or to share the Word of God with others. But also I think it can be in a negative sense that you just want to express your own opinion. And therefore, you have to let it out. And so the idea is, he has to let it out. I will speak, verse 20, that I might find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Now, as I was reading this, this came to mind. Now listen closely. Talking can be a form of relief to the talker, but not necessarily to the listener. You may feel relieved by letting it out, but the person listening to you is like, oh no, not relieved. So be careful what you say. If you just had to let it out, you know. Now, and that's why it's good, you know. I have Penny to bounce off my frustration. She takes a lot of it. It's like, oh, just listen to me. It's like, let it all out. I feel a lot better. How do you feel? Oh, I'm depressed now. Okay, verse 21. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. Certainly this is true. We are not to show favoritism. When we hear people's situations, we are to be objective. And that's true divine justice. That's justice. And so we are not to show partiality. Even the body of Christ, we have to be careful not to show partiality. And the Bible clearly indicates this. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this is where cliques come in. What is cliques? Basically, it's favoritism. I favor these group of people over others. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot have friends or people that we hang around with more than others. But we have to be very careful not to show favoritism to one person and not to another. And so we have to walk that fine line there. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there come into your assembly a man with gold rings. Now notice, the partiality is based on what? Appearance, right? How this person appears on the outside. Nothing about what the person is, person born again or not, person seeking God, nothing about that. The judgment call is based on superficial appearance. So a man comes in wealthy, fine gold rings, apparel, and there comes a poor man, automatically there's a judgment call made. And automatically there's a favoritism showed toward the wealthy and kind of a dismissal toward the poor. And he said, you pay attention to the one wearing the finer clothes and say to him, hey, you sit here in a good place. And come down the front row. And the other one, sit down the floor. Imagine that. Imagine some homeless guy, oh, you can sit on the floor over there. Some whiskey, oh, hey, we had the best seats here available, you know. So we have couches here. So you got to live with the chairs. It's okay, I guess. But this is clearly favoritism. And have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You automatically judge that person by appearance. So you have to be careful. And so Elihu says, I don't want to show partiality either to Job's friends or to Job. I want to be objective. That's a good motivation, certainly. The word flatter means to speak false or exaggerated praise or honor. That's what the word flatter means. If it's exaggerated praise or honor, heap upon a person that's not deserving, then that's faint praise. And certainly you don't want that. You want to be a genuine person. You want to go around flattering people, many times with an ulterior motive to gain advantage. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16. Proverbs 2:16. One person described in Scripture who is a flatterer is the one who has an ulterior motive is the seductress. Oh, you're the best looking guy I've ever seen. Oh, look at your eyes, man. Oh, you're really something. And there's an ulterior motive. You just met me, you know. You're just what's the problem here? I mean, what? You know? Yeah, there's a motive, ulterior motive there to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And then Proverbs chapter 7, verse 5. You know, that why does that work so often? Because of man's ego, right? Stroke the guy's ego, do whatever with him. And because the guy's pride and ego, then, you know, you have that situation. That they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. It's interesting. When he speaks of flattery, he goes back to seductress. Chapter 28, verse 23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterwards than he who flatters with the tongue. How about that? You know, open rebuke is better than what? Secret love. And so, rebuke for those who honor and respect the truth is better than flattery. And then verse 29, verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Why is he doing that? He's trapping you. There's some reason why he's flattering you. He's setting you up for the kill. He's going to take you in the trap. So we have to be discerning. So Elihu says he doesn't want to show partiality to anyone or flatter anyone. In verse 22, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. Well, you know, yeah, you probably do know how to flatter if you've been living along on the earth. The idea is, though, he is not doing this because he is afraid that God will judge him, which is a good thing. He would commit the sin unto death. The idea of the Maker taking him away means he would commit the sin unto physical death. And the Lord would take him home early. So the point Elihu made is that out of the fear of God, he must speak the truth. Because he does fear God, he must speak the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. All right, let's close right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the wisdom found in the book of Job. And certainly there's lessons that we can learn from these speeches, Father, that we can implement and apply in our own life. We pray, Father, that we might not show favoritism, but at the same time, Lord, we might be able to encourage, to exhort, to motivate, to edify like-minded believers in the body of Christ. Father, help us to continue to take in the Word of God. We know that it's only the Holy Spirit that can use our human spirit to teach us the Word of God. And so we definitely need to walk in fellowship with you in order to comprehend the truths of God's Word. Help us to continue to do so consistently, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.